service, even as we see tonight. Sometimes that working that you do is it hurts, but yet, God, you do it to make us only better for you. And Father, I just pray as we study tonight that you'll set our minds set apart, and Father, quiet our souls that we may be able to hear you and hear what you have for us. And God, we just thank you for the men of old that we, as we study, that we can learn from and glean from your truths. We just thank you. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen. All righty, thank you everybody for that song. I appreciate that. But turn your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at, hopefully finish up through the chapter 7 to date. Enjoying the study. I trust you are also enjoying the study and pulling some good truths from it. But as we break in the middle of chapters, sometimes you've got to do a little bit of review to sort of catch up where you left off to keep going. And we ended with the pillars in verse 21 set up, and the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called it Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called it named Boaz. The top of the pillars were in shape of lilies, so that the work of the pillars was finished. And we studied that a little bit and realized how important it was to understand those pillars did nothing as far as holding any support up. They were pillars placed there to, as people would walk in, it would give them an understanding of who God was, because the Hebrew name for Jachin basically means he shall establish, and the Hebrew name for Boaz means in him is strength. So when they would be walking into the temple, they would be seeing that, they would be understanding that, and they would know that even in the biblical sense, the mouth of two witnesses, truth was known. And so you have two pillars, and both of those pillars named would give a true statement of God's strong and his strong, how strong he is and also how faithful he is. So every time they would go into that temple area, they would see that. So it was a good reminder. In fact, even we realize in Revelations chapter 2, if we would go there, and again, he's talking to the church in Philadelphia. And that church, he says this to in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and his name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down of the heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. God is in the business of making us pillars, and he wants people to see him as they watch us. And so I thought that was very unique. And also even in Galatians 2, it talks about when Paul was there talking and witnessing and sharing Christ to the Gentiles, and how the, in Acts it also says the same thing, how the apostles looked upon them, and he counted the apostles as pillars of the church. So many times through Scripture we see this concept of pillars. And so it's interesting to see, again, Scripture laying out, Scripture defining Scripture. And I think that's very important to put that together and understand that. So we finished up with the bronze pillars for the temple. Now this harem, he also made, as we see in verse 23, he made the seas of a cast bronze, 10 cubits from the brim to the other, and it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference, which is about 45 feet. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubic, all of the way around the sea. And the ornamental buds were cast into two rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, likely a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, we need to explain this a little bit. This area was designated for the priests to wash prior to and after their sacrificial duties. So this big, huge, Now, we know we go into the tabernacle. It was a small basin when Moses had it in the tabernacle. But again, Solomon, bigger than better, right? He made it so big. In fact, this tub, they estimate it would have held roughly 12,000 gallons of water. So it was a pretty big washbowl. You could probably swim in it. It was pretty big. 45 feet in circumference, it's a pretty big washbowl. But the interesting thing was, is the position of the animals, or the oxen, that they placed. If you remember back in Moses establishing the temporary, the tabernacle, because all going through this, we've been seeing the tabernacle, the temple, and then the temple of God all correlating, or at least shadowing what is to come. And we're going to go through that. There's actually going to be four temples built. And we're going to look at them a little bit tonight. But as you go through, there was three east, three west, three north, and three south. Where did the tribes of Israel encamp during the tabernacle as it was up? Three tribes to the east, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the west. So they set them oxen up exactly the same manner that God had the nation of Israel encamp around the tabernacle in the wilderness. So again, a foreshadowing is going from one to another. And I found that quite interesting. And the other thing I want to bring out in this section is kind of interesting is the sea. They called the water the sea. And many times through Scripture, water was a synopsis for the Holy Spirit and for God. We are in Titus 3:5, where by the washing and the renewing, the water is either way. And so it signifies, as the priests would wash and clean before they would do their duties, and after they would do their duties, they were cleaning in, and we understand that to be, we are cleansed from within by the Spirit of God. And we also grow in the growth and the knowledge of our God. So with that being done or being said, it's interesting because if you go to Revelations, you'll see when the tabernacle there is built that there is basically a time when there's going to never be a sea. There's never going to be a place where they wash. So we're going to see that significance how we go through. Again, Moses had it in the tabernacle. Solomon put it in his temple. All the rest of them that we'll see go into their temple. But there's going to be a time where this is no more. Because there is no more need for priests. There is no more need for that cleansing before the sacrifice. So, interesting enough, when you pull that together and looking at all of that, it is a foreshadow of what's to come. So, the carts and the lavers, this is just a lot of detail. There's just a lot of stuff in here. I'm going to read down through it, but there's not a lot that we pull out of this one. And he says he also made 10 carts of bronze, 4 cubics in length, each cart 4 cubics in width, and 3 cubics in height. Remember, a cubic is 18 inches. For you mathematicians, you can figure out all the measurements. They had panels, and the panels were between frames, and on each panel, there were between the frames, there were lion, ox, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top, below the lions and the ox and the reefs of the plated work. Every cart had it 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had 4 supports under the laver where the supports had cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown and the top was 1 cubic in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubics in outside diameter, and also on the opening were in carvings. But the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels and axles, and the wheels were joined at the cart. And the height of the wheel was 1.5 cubics. The workmanship of these wheels was like the workmanship of the chariot wheels. Their axle pins and their rims and their spokes and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports in the 4 corners of each cart. Each supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, in the height of 0.5 cubic, it was perfectly round, and on top of the cart, its flanges, its panels were on the same casting, one of the plates of its flanges, and on the panels he engraved cherubim, lions, palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with reefs all around. Thus he made 10 carts, all of them were the same mold, one measure, and one shape. Now, the carts. Remember when we were talking last week about Haran? What was Haran's gift that God gave him? Haran's gift was creativity. Haran's gift was the craftsmanship. And so what we have described for us in these 10 carts is his craftsmanship. The details that what he did, the details and the measurements and all that he did was, you know, even in our today modern age, was something to look at. And so as we saw that, interesting enough, how God gifts us with abilities. We need to take those abilities. We need to use them for God. Some have an ability to be creative. Some have ability to be great speakers and some singers, some whatever you want to put into that. We all have an ability and a gift from God. And it's described here how God used him. And if you just take bronze or if you just take molt lava and stuff, there's no beauty in it whatsoever. In fact, if you've ever worked around metal and melted the metal, it's dirty. It's a lot of junk in it. You got to really clean it up, polish it up, fix it up. And so it's a good illustration of God making something beautiful out of the ashes, of the burning metal, out of the ashes of what you and I will claim to be in our world, you know, the wrong of our world. So I think, again, he just describes some of his abilities that he was given. And then he makes the lavers of the bronze. Again, each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver of 4 cubics on each side, 10 carts and lavers. And he put the 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Carts had wheels so that they could be moved, so that they could move around. I don't know how many men it would take to move one of them carts, but it was no doubt a little hefty. But they had wheels to be moved, and they had no doubt, again, Solomon has this huge plan because of the 10. There wasn't that many in the tabernacle. And each time we see the house of God being rebuilt, it gets a little bigger and a little better. So from when the tabernacle was in the wilderness to what Solomon's building now, we can see a mass difference. The tens and everything that was going on in them. And so he goes to those two things, and he's pretty much done with the outside. Now we're going to go to the inside of the temple. So the inside of the temple has some very significant artifacts, very significant things. So first of all, again, Haran made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Haran finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. 2 pillars, and now he goes through this list of everything he did. So we're just going to jump down into verse 45. The pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All of these articles which Haran made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze in the plain of Jordan. The king had them cast in the clay molds between Succoth and Zarthan. I'll pause there for a minute because this is an interesting concept. Now, this place that between these two cities was about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. There, they had these cast simply because in those cities, they had the clay. They were noted for the clay, so in order to get what they wanted in color-wise, in order to get the shape, they needed to get this type of clay. But interesting, if you think through that concept, what that says is the refiner was 35 miles outside of Jerusalem. They refined the metal. And this location, 35 miles north of Jerusalem, is called the wilderness. Huh. God refines in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? He did it to Moses. He did it to John the Baptist. He did it to Elijah. Did it to Paul. A lot of the men of the scriptures, God put them in the wilderness to refine them. And God will put us in the wilderness to refine us. And that refining is kind of interesting. In fact, they call it, as I studied through this, it was the BSD degree. backside of the desert degree. So that's a, I can add that to my card. Somehow I'll put that on my card. They'll ask me what it is, and I'll explain it, and I'll get to preach to them. I think I told you, I don't even have one of my cards on me. I think I did that before. I think I told you, but behind my name, BBB, it's the very first thing of all the other things I have. It's BBB, bought by the blood. I've been able to preach 3 times because that's been on my card. So anyway, it's interesting. Very true. Bought by the blood. Somebody thought it was a Better Business Bureau. I said, no, it's bought by the blood. It's not the Better Business Bureau. But you know, we look at this, and again, the backside of the desert degree, because we've been there. You've all been in the wilderness at times where you wonder where God's at. What's God doing? How's God making this work? And we know that God, according to Romans 8:28, is working all things to the good. We know God and we know good, but we don't like the working. Well, sometimes we got to go into that wilderness. And it's very interesting that this wilderness that it's talked about is that God is saying, even in, again, using these words and putting us together as a cast in the clay, that mold had to be used in that area, but when it was brought to Jerusalem and put in the temple, it was shiny. It was exactly what God wanted it to be. So I think it's a neat analogy to say, you know, sometimes in the wilderness it hurts. God is refining us, putting us through things, but when we walk away from that desert, when we walk away from that wilderness, we are better off than when we entered into it. As long as we allow God to do the working, as long as we allow God to continue that process. So I thought that quite interesting. And so why does God refine us? Now we know that there's going to be a time when we are in heaven at the Bema Seat that all the works we've done on earth are going to be tried by fire. And it's the same concept that they're going to be refined. All the things that we did with the bad attitudes, all the things we did for the wrong reasons, all the things we did, they're going to be burned up like hay and stubble. But the things that we did for God with the right heart, giving him the glory, they're going to turn out like gold. And so we're going to be refined, but we're being refined now. Why is that? Why are we being refined now? What is God trying to do? I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 2. Looking at verse 9, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. It's interesting when the scriptures sort of just come together, because I mentioned this earlier, as Paul is talking, let's start up at verse 6. It says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favorites, has no favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Basically, anybody who thinks they're something, Paul says, you know what, you're really nothing. You're nothing. So then he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel and the uncircumcised had been committed to me, at the gospel of the circumcised was that to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostle of the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. God is making us to be pillars. That's what he said about Hiram when he built the pillars. The pillars mean something. Do our lives, as you walk through your desert, as you walk through your wilderness, does your life still depict that God is faithful and strong? If people would determine how strong God is based on our response, how strong would they say he is? You see, we're to be those pillars. He's creating us to be those pillars. And I think it's interesting because when we see how much it was used in the scriptures about making us pillars, making us to be that example, making us to be a testimony to him in his establishing everything, into he who is strong and his strength, man, we need to be able to get back up. And I think that's one of the greatest ways that you and I could witness for God. When we fall down because of our desert, because of our wilderness, God's refining us, when we get back up, it shows the strength of our God. And it shows that we are able to be human in our world. We're going to hurt. It's going to be hard, but we're able to get back up. And that's the grace of God in our life. So I thought that analogy was kind of interesting when you see the refinement in the wilderness. So he does that, and then I think we ended in verse 47 there. So verse 48, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar, the gold table, and the gold on which was the showbread, and the lampstand, pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, front in the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick timbers of gold, the brazen and the trimmers and the bowls and the ladles and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges, man, this is like detailed, all the way to the hinges of the door, the hinges of gold, both of the doors of the inner room and most high holy place, and of the doors were main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and put them in treasuries of the house of the Lord. So I want to look at this in a minute and say, okay, it's done. It's completed. It's done. The house of God, the temple of God is built. And it looks unbelievably phenomenal. As we mentioned before, it's close to 136, 100, and I think it was 130, maybe even more, 160 something billion dollars today to build all that. When you have gold hinges, I mean, really, what do you expect? It costs a lot to build the thing. So he has his temple built, it's completed. But one of the things we want to pull out is that when the King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, we know as we look at the temples, or we look at the study of the temple, the first temple, obviously, we are studying. The first temple was built by Solomon, and we understand that and know that, and it was destroyed by Babylon. And when that temple was destroyed, we have the second temple, and Zerubbabel came, and he started to do the building the temple, and he did put the temple together. But after that, Herod came, and Herod restored. So sometimes they say Herod built the second one, but Zerubbabel actually built the second temple, coming back out of the captivity. And then Herod, the king, the great Herod, he wanted to make it a little bit more bigger and better, so he actually restored it. He didn't build it from ground up, but he restored it. So that's the second one. Until that day, we know that in 70 AD, Rome destroyed the temple. We know that through the New Testament, the disciples walked by and saw all these grand stones, and Christ said there'll be no stone unturned in the end times. So the 70 AD, this temple was destroyed, and do you know even now today, there is no way that a Jew can go through the sacrifices for their sins to be forgiven. There is no temple. They have no place to do it. The temple has not been rebuilt. Even today. Now, there are Jews who are saved, whose sins are forgiven forever, and they don't have to go to the temple. They don't have to go to this process. But that temple that was destroyed in 70 AD has not been rebuilt. Today, they have none. And Gary and I were talking a little bit about that Rock of the Dome this morning, and how that foundation, the very bottom platform, was the platform Solomon built. They now have erected their dome, and I mentioned before that all three entities of religion all believe God is going to come back on that mount. Islam believes it, the Jews believe it, and we in Christianity believe it. God is going to turn right back onto that dome. That's why they guard it so much, because they want Allah to return, and we know that God's going to make it his own. So that, even today, there's not a temple there. So the third temple is going to be established in Revelations, and I don't want to go too much into our Wednesday night study, but in Revelations chapter 11, we find that there is a temple of God there. So the Jews, the 144,000, the ones that are sealed, they erect a temple. There's a temple there, and we also know, according to Daniel 9:27, that halfway through the tribulation time, the Antichrist will come and he'll sit on the throne in the temple and he'll claim to be God. And Daniel says it's an abomination to God. And that's when things start going in a very judgmental way in the tribulation time. So there's going to be another temple built, but it's going to be during the end times. And so that temple is going to be there. But as that temple is built, it's all going to be destroyed. Everything is going to be destroyed. When the final judgment hits, the world is all destroyed, everything, the ground, the earth, the sea, and everything. But then there's a millennial reign that they'll go into for 1,000 years. And in that millennial reign, there's going to be a millennial temple. That's the third temple, or the fourth temple that's built. It's going to be a temple that basically is built for the millennial reign, and we see that in Revelation, Revelation 21:3, when he sees the new heaven come down, we realize that there is no temple after that. So when the new heaven and the new earth come down, there is no temple, because we will be in the presence of him. And it's interesting when you go, I want to turn to Revelation 21. I know we're getting way ahead of our Wednesday night study, but in Revelation 21, I'm going to read the writing of this, because you'll see some familiar terms that are given. Revelation 21, too many pages. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Interesting how John said that there will be no more sea. First Kings, Solomon just built a 12,000-gallon sea, a tank. So it's very interesting to see that there was going to be another place of worship. And that place of worship is going to be with God, as we know in heaven, permanently between you and I, as we are able to worship him and be with him. So all is destroyed. The new heaven and new earth come down. There's no temple to be a part of that. But what about now? You see, if you go through the tabernacle, you go through Solomon, you go through the Zerubbabel, you go through the Revelation temple, every one of those temples were built to worship God. That's the reason they were there. God's presence would be in the Holy of Holies. That was the place of he decided that he was going to be, where he wanted us to come worship, us being the Old Testament saints. You and I realize that we have the ability in Acts 17:24, we are being built as those temples, because Acts 17:24 says that God does not exist in temples made by man's hands anymore. God does not exist in those temples that God did in the Old Testament, because you and I are the temple. God will exist in us. We are the replacement. We have the temple of God in us. You know what that means? We need to be worshiping God all the time. We have the ability to worship God because he now resides within us. So when you're going down the highway and somebody cuts you off or speeds up, worship God. When things aren't going right, worship God. You have that ability to do it. And we need to be doing it. We need to be worshiping God. Why? Because not only are we a temple of God, but we're also a pillar for God. And what the people see on the outside of the pillar, they need to understand the God on the inside. And they need to be able to say, you know what? All the grandeur, all the things, and listen, every one of these, I can't even imagine what the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, I can't imagine what that temple is going to look like. And I think we can also understand, I think that the temple that's coming, Exodus 40 through 45 talks a little bit about the other temple, or the third temple being built. God's temple, God's presence, God's house. I don't know if the whole city of Jerusalem, which says there's no electricity, right? There's no lights. Why? Because we won't need it, because the glory of God will show our way. So it's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be phenomenal. So we can't even picture it in our minds what it's going to be like. But we're not praising him. We're not worshiping him enough. we have the ability to do that within us because according to Acts, after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, he resides within us. We are now the temple, not made with hands of men, but created by God. And so because of that, we have this phenomenal ability to worship. The worship is in us. The worship is within us. Therefore, there should be a joy and a pep in our step always. We should have a joy about us, not get caught up with the rest of the world. And it's hard. Sometimes you just have a day, you know. Sometimes you have a moment where it's just difficult. And, you know, you're allowed a moment. You're allowed a day. No more. 24 hours, you're done. You got to quit. But you got to be able to say, you know what? God knows your hurts. God knows your sorrows. He's a seeker of the heart. He knows what heart needs mended. He knows what heart needs cared for. And because he knows and because he's refining us in the wilderness, because as he mends the broken heart, he's crafting part of the pillar. And we can simply say, our God is a great God in the midst of it when it's all said and done. See, I think that's what God is doing. I think that's what Solomon, I think all of this portraying forward and a shadowing of what God is doing. And I know that no doubt this harem was probably the best of the best. And it was probably something that no one else could have done, but God's the best of the best. And he's doing things in our life that nobody else can do. And because of that, we've got some pretty good creativity, some pretty good outer presence of God in our life. People need to see that. People need to see the smile. People need to see us be able to encourage one another, to be able to love one another, and all the things that God asks us to do. And so we need to not be so caught up in our world that we lose sight of the worship that's within us. We should be able to have that joy. So the last thing we want to look at in the working the Solomon had done, but he put these things into the storehouse or the treasuries of the Lord. And when we, if you remember that video, there was on the side of this King Solomon, there was like three-story different compartments. That's what they believe the storehouse is. That's where they stored these things. But you can find what David, his father, had prepared and dedicated the furnishings in 2 Samuel 8, 11, and 1 Chronicles 22. But these temple artifacts, these were the things that, remember the Belshazzar took them and was using them for a very bad party. They brought the elements of God and was misusing them. And then the handwriting on the wall came. And I think it's a very significant that Solomon now takes those things that David had stored, because David wanted to put these in the temple and put them in the treasury house of the Lord. And as he put them in there, he put them in there in a way, again, they were probably the rooms that surrounded the structure. But in that treasury, that's where the other kings and the other Romans and the people who destroyed the temples, that's the first place they went, because they knew all the treasury that was there. Once something is given to the Lord, so something is given to God and then taken and misused, God's not happy with that. God doesn't like that. Thus the writing on the wall, the King Belshazzar. And I wondered, as I looked at that and studied that, I wonder how many times we have given commitments to God, and we've taken them back. We've given our life to God, and then we decide to make our own choices. We want to do things, and God says, "Hey, do this," and we say, "Nah, not today." And so, interesting enough, how many things? And this is a question: how many things have we taken back from God that God would not be happy with? Time. Talents, ties, money, whatever, put anything you want into there. Once you and I give things to God, we can't take them back. And a vow is the one that's most important. Scripture says it's better not to make one than it is to make one and break it. So even the vows we give God, "God, if you do this, I'll do this," or "God, I promise, and you know, I'm going to serve, and then we go back on that. And we can, I'm a good justifier, okay? I can justify a lot of things. We all are. That's not a compliment to me or to you. but we like to justify things. And so a lot of times we reason away and we make it work and it sounds great. But the bottom line is, once things have been given to God and taken back from God, that does not make him happy. And so challenge you. What have we given to God that we've taken back? What have we given to God that we won't give up? Or what has God given us we won't give up? You know, you can even think of people, you know. I mentioned this morning about that helicopter mom thing. You know, sometimes we don't want to give our kids, you know, back to God's service. We don't want them to go into God's. There's no money in God's service. You don't want to go in there. You want to be successful. And a lot of parents try to raise their kids to be successful in this world. And they forget about how short this world is. Because there's a whole nother eternity that's more important. So what have you given back to God? Or what have you given to God that you've taken back? I would suggest you give it back to him. He's not going to take it. He's not going to steal it from you. But he sure would like back all the things that we said that we would do for him. And all the things that we said we would accomplish with him. That's all I have for tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. I pray as we continue to study through this and we look into even the next chapter when the ark is brought into the temple and things begin to take place. Father, I just pray as we see the importance of the foreshadowing. And God, it's great to be able to put the scriptures and tie them together. And Father, what a joy to know that there's truth in all of this. The years that span between some of these texts, and yet they say the same thing. And yet they agree with each other. Only a God of all gods could accomplish that. And Father, I pray that we have that joy, we have that worship within us, that we continue to worship, we continue to do all we can. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that they can see you, that they can see that we are being a pillar, even in the refining. God, may we trust you. And God, we just thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.